Thank you, Kathy. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18 one last time. Matthew chapter 18, and I would encourage you, if you were taking notes this morning, or even if you weren't, there's a note page in your bulletin, and I tried to put a complete review on that, as well as the practical how-tos of this message on forgiveness. I remember it was towards the end of my youth pastor days in Richmond, Virginia, in the 90s, the end of the 90s, after 6 years of youth ministry and doing a lot of trips and a lot of visitation at Emmanuel Baptist Church there, I was thrilled when our church finally got online and we were able to hook our computers into the internet. And I remember being new to the internet at that point and having my first steady diet of being constantly hooked up. And it was really cool because not only was I discovering how to surf and to go to different ministry sites and school sites, and now we are thinking website for the church, but I also was discovering some neat programs and neat websites that were very practical. One of those was a program or a website called MapQuest. Now, I just said that with great excitement. You're like, yawn. Well, we know MapQuest. But I remember first coming upon that, I thought, this was great. I mean, this revolutionized the last part of my youth ministry. As far as going on trips or as far as going on visitation, I could just type in where I was sitting at the computer and at the office and type in the destination where I wanted to go. And after a short pause, I had directions and a map on how to get there. I mean, that just blew me away. It was great. I was printing maps off all day long. I remember I even kept a file of maps to the senior citizens' houses when I started pastoring in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was using MapQuest. I loved it because it showed me for how to get from where I was to the final destination. I thought that was cooler than cool until I, with my phone service here, actually I think it started in Winston-Salem, with my particular phone company, I got a phone, and you could sign up for $9 a month to have what's called Navigator on it. And if MapQuest was cooler than cool, this was cooler than cooler than cool. Because I could be anywhere in the city. Sure, I could be sitting in my office and type in where I want to go, and some satellite or a couple of satellites in outer space would find me sitting in my office and tell me how to get from my office to the final destination. That's one upping MapQuest. But what was really, really neat was that I could actually be on the road going to that house or going on that trip, and I could through my Navigator phone, and only $9 a month, have the satellite find me on my way to a destination. I mean, it not only told me how to get from the starting point to the ending point, but it could find me wherever I was in the process, tell me where I was on a map, and could even tell me how many more miles I had to drive and how long at my current speed it would take before I got there. I love the technology of GPS, and I had it in my phone, and I miss it greatly because I've changed phones and I can't do that anymore. I'm back to MapQuest now. But I love that because it showed me not only how to get to a destination, but where I was on the journey. You know, as I consider what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 18 and through much of the data of the New Testament on this topic of forgiveness, it serves almost the same purpose. The pages of Scripture not only tell you how to get from where you are to the final destination of demonstrating a cross-centered forgiveness to someone, but it also shows you where you are in the process. Perhaps you're hung up on a certain point. The Scriptures will show you what the problem is. It'll show you how far you have yet to go. Perhaps as we've studied together, the Scriptures have shown you why you are so hesitant to forgive. Perhaps the Scriptures have shown you that you have been mirroring the world's response to being wronged, and that's been your hang-up. Perhaps the Scripture has been showing you that the reason you are struggling with forgiving that spouse or forgiving that uncle or forgiving that sibling, or forgiving someone from another ministry, or this ministry, is because you've forgotten that the gospel is not just to keep you out of hell, the gospel holds for you every moment of your life now, promises that you'll never exhaust, promises connected to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you forgot that. Somewhere along the line, you never made the connection. Perhaps the hang-up has been the fact that you don't realize that sometimes you can actually choose, you might have an option of covering an offense with love. Or perhaps what's been causing you to stumble in your journey towards forgiveness is not fully understanding the three promises of forgiveness. But wherever you are, and no matter how far a journey you have to forgive someone, the Scriptures have been honest with you, have they not? They've shown you where to go, how to get there, and where you are in the process. But another thing the Scriptures have shown to us is simply this, that this whole thing of forgiveness, no matter what the offense is against you by someone, or no matter what how you've offended someone else, this whole deal of forgiveness is really not even about you ultimately. It's about a much bigger drama being played out. And that brought us this morning to Roman numeral number 3, the goals pursued in forgiveness. I mean, what's being pursued? It's much bigger than you. Even if you're holding out, it's still much bigger than you. You see, when you forgive with a cross-centered forgiveness, you put God's grace, you put God's glory on display, we mentioned this morning. I'm talking about His grace towards sinners. You're demonstrating what that looks like to a watching world. But also, you are putting on display His power in you. To be able to forgive just doesn't make sense. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, forgiveness is a lovely subject until you're called upon to demonstrate it. That's a goal pursued in forgiveness. You put God's glory on display. But secondly, a second goal in forgiveness is simply this. It's to promote the other person's Christ-likeness. You contribute to the other person's growth in Christ-likeness. Whether you are the one who's been offended, sinned against, or you're the one who has done the sinning. As you take care of reconciliation, as you do your part in reconciliation, you are helping the other person grow to be like Christ. That's what it's all about. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider, or as one translation says, let us study how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And no doubt, working through this process of reconciliation is a huge means in growing to be like Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. I mean, here's the fact. Your aggression towards reconciliation yields discipleship. Can I give you a pastoral plea? May I please speak into a few marriages, or maybe all of our marriages in this room? I plead with you, husbands. I plead with you, wives. Keep short accounts with each other. Be quick to forgive. Husbands, the Bible tells you in Colossians 3 to love your wives and do not be bitter against them. I plead with you not only because you're supposed to be telling a story of the gospel in your marriage, which is supposed to be a forgiving unit, but there are eyes watching you, namely your children. And you know, as you and I look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great command that the Lord our God is one, and we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, if I may summarize it. And then it's so important that we are supposed to, whether we're sitting down or lying down or rising up or going through the day, even as we look at different parts of our house, we are to see reminders of God's work in our lives. And as New Testament Christians, that translates into the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you think of a better opportunity you have to disciple your children in understanding the gospel than them watching the two of you keep short accounts with each other, be willing to be humble, and ask forgiveness? I would also push you a little further down the road, parents. When you sin against your children by yelling, when you sin against them in anger or through neglect, when you wrong them, you humble yourself and ask forgiveness. There's so much more going on in that moment than you realize. Because you're demonstrating to your children, here's what it looks like to die to myself. Here's what I am allowed to do and capable of doing because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are discipling. The more aggressive you are towards reconciliation, understand that you are discipling everyone within an earshot. See, when you are aggressive towards forgiveness, towards reconciliation, you promote other people's Christ-likeness around you. But there's a third goal. It's a very obvious goal. And I know you would see this goal in Scripture too. Another goal, a third goal pursued in forgiveness is this. You prove your love for God through obedience. You want to know what the easiest thing in the world is to do for us believers? It's to sing about our love for God. We've done that 3 times tonight, 5 times this morning, I believe. That's easy to do. There's another thing that's just as easy to do. It's to study about God and the kind of devotion that's appropriate for His children to give to Him. And that's easy. That doesn't cost us anything to do the study. It doesn't cost us anything to sing the notes. But when it comes right down to it, how do you demonstrate your love for God? It's through obedience. Our Lord says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says in Matthew chapter 22, when asked what the greatest command is, He says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest command that you have in your day today, the rest of the waking hours today, as well as tomorrow, as well as every single day that the Lord has for you to still draw breath in this life, the greatest command every day is to delight in God and to love Him with your whole being. Now, it's not to study Him with your whole being. It's not to sing with your whole being. It's to know Him and love Him. And the song and the study will follow that. But the greatest demonstration of that love, the greatest proof of the notes you sing and the study you do, is do you obey Him? The greatest expression of love is obedience. I think you'll agree with me if I make this simple statement. You and I obey what we love. We obey who and what we worship. We're never found in any given day, in any 5 minutes, without being worshipers. We're worshiping and loving something. We're worshiping and delighting in something or someone. The question is, when we fold our arms and we say, I will not forgive that man because it's been years. I will not forgive that woman. I will not forgive that brother or sister in Christ. I will not forgive that parent. Who are we loving right at that moment? Who are we worshiping? Ourselves. But when you and I pursue the journey that we've seen here in Matthew 18, understand that we are demonstrating our love for God through obedience. You know what's really liberating? Is you don't have to wait for right feelings in order to forgive. Did you know that? You don't have to wait for right feelings. If you start with God's Word as we have in Matthew 18, you know what it's going to do? The Holy Spirit, as you meditate on that Word of God, is going to kindle up within your heart a passion for Him. Godward affections. And those Godward affections, which are really a Godward loyalty, will demand an expression through obedience. And following that obedience, God will give you a subjective reward of personal emotion. But the emotions don't drive your obedience. Your Godward loyalty, your affections do. And I don't know about you, but that is so liberating to me. I no longer have to wait to do what's right. Or I no longer have to wait till I feel like doing what is right. Especially in this area of forgiveness. God says, you say you're mine, You say you belong to me. Let's see it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Wow. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. You're familiar with the demonstrations of true saving faith that you find through the epistle of 1 John, right? I mean, there's six or seven that we might call them tests as to know, as to indicate whether we are indeed true believers. I would challenge you to this Bible study this week. Every day this week, read through 1 John and make a list of the six or seven tests that demonstrate a true living faith in Jesus Christ. One of those tests you're going to come across will be your love for other Christians. And if you list out references for all the tests, this one test will eclipse the rest as far as amount of space that John gives to it. Love for other believers. It's a radical process, isn't it? It's a radical process, this thing of reconciliation. But this radical process creates a radical product. It really does. And this is the fourth thing you have to understand in that moment of forgiveness. Here it is. The relationship created after forgiveness. The relationship created after forgiveness. I mentioned this morning a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandia, a Christian attorney. And he writes these words in that book. To be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. To be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. I just want to make a couple of observations about the relationship that's created in the wake of forgiveness, whether it's a marriage relationship, a parent-child relationship, a church relationship with people in the church or other believers, siblings. You see, what's left in the aftermath of reconciliation, I'm going to argue, is way better than the relationship before the reconciliation, even before the sin. A couple of observations. This relationship is beyond just being restored. That's the first observation I want to make. This relationship is beyond just being restored. You don't go through this transaction of forgiveness only to get things back to where they were. How many times have I said to a couple, you know, let's work on your marriage, and you have to understand forgiveness. But I'll tell you what, let's don't just work through forgiveness to get back to what your marriage was, because your marriage could be a lot better because of the gospel. I make that promise. It's beyond just being restored. Let me ask you a question. After God reconciled us to Himself at the cross, is our relationship with Him better than it was before? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because of the level of the love that was demonstrated at Calvary. Because of the level of the love demonstrated in His forgiveness of us. The relationship is better than it was before. A second observation. And it's this, the humility required on both sides deepens the relationship. The humility required on both sides deepens the relationship. And as I said this morning, it's very humbling to walk this path, this journey towards forgiveness, this pathway to forgiveness. Whether you are the one who has been sinned against, it's going to require that you die. If you are the one who has sinned against someone else, it's going to require that you die. It's extremely humbling. All this confronting, all this asking, all these promises of forgiveness. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? You see, a community or a family or a marriage or friendships where this becomes, listen, common, finally puts on display the humility I read of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, For God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. It reveals what Paul wrote of in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Can you think of a better case study to live those passages out than when reconciliation has to happen? A third observation about the relationship after forgiveness is accomplished. And it's this. It's much better now because you are both now traveled pilgrims. You are both now traveled pilgrims. You see, you and your brother or sister in Christ have walked together down a very difficult road. And if I may borrow the words of Amos 3:3, you've walked together and now you are agreed. There was a sin. There's promises towards forgiveness. There's forgiveness sought. And you guys have walked a road you've never had to walk before. Or if you're a married couple or in a situation with a friendship or a relationship or a home where you often walk this road, that's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength in the gospel. It's a well-traveled road, and you are well-traveled pilgrims. But I don't want you to miss one more truth about the relationship of two folks, two believers, who've been reconciled. Forgiveness has been sought, and forgiveness has been promised. And it's simply this. You are both, whether you're the sinner or the sinned against, you are both now biblical counselors. You are both now biblical counselors. Go with me. Hold your finger in Matthew 18 and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Words that are dear, dear to our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think Paul's heart ached with every stroke and every letter he penned, particularly in this second epistle. There was some rejoicing, but there was still deep pain because of his love for this church and the guerrilla warfare that was going on in that church against him. But he was seeing hope. He was seeing the gospel at work in the lives of the majority there in the church, I believe. And based on what he saw and the reports he was getting that they were moving back towards him with their affections, he gave praise to God here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, watch this, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort, the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know what's really cool? It's to be able to say to believers on a regular basis, as you prescribe for them what the Scripture prescribes, for them to walk this path towards forgiveness in towards each other or towards someone else. It's a wonderful joy, based on these verses in 2 Corinthians 1, to tell them to make sure they journal the next couple of days of their lives. To make sure that they journal and scratch down what God is teaching them and how God is humbling them and how they see God working as they go through this personal struggle, which may be intense in their own struggle, in their own life. But I tell them, take notes. Because God never wastes circumstances on you. God will never take you through this deep journey, this long, sometimes painful journey of forgiveness, but that He'll also require from you that you help others take the journey now that you know the way. Take notes. If it's in a marriage, if it's in a friendship, if it's in a home, if it's in a community or in a church or a ministry, take notes. Because God is going to bring across your paths, I promise, those who are struggling with what you just struggled with. And you, by God's grace, keeping an eye on the cross, found your way to the other side. You've experienced the refreshing flow of, of reconciliation. And you're going to want to show other people how they too can experience that. That's it. That's your journey towards reconciliation, the pathway towards forgiveness. There might be a few questions in your mind, though. And just real quickly, I want to see if I can identify them. Someone out there may be asking this question still, after we've gone through all these four stops, and then today we've kind of done a systematic approach to the New Testament on forgiveness. You may have this question: what about the unsaved? Right? I mean, what about someone who's not a believer who has sinned against me? How does this work? You've been talking about believer to believer here. Or what if I sin against an unbeliever? I mean, what does this still apply there? Because you've been talking believer to believer. Yes, I have. I believe the text has, both in Matthew 18 as well as the epistles we've been invoking, are talking about body dynamics. But I also read verses like this from Romans 12, 18, written to believers. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with only Christians. Is that what it says? It says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's saved and unsaved, right? And in case you didn't catch that, or you're wondering if that's what Paul meant, maybe he's a little more explicit with it in Galatians 6:10, where we read these words: so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, Paul, twice there, forever keeps us from saying, I only have to do good in a general sense, or in this area of forgiveness in a particular sense, to save people. I only have to behave this way towards believers. I think as much as it lies with us, we do have responsibility even when unsaved are involved. And that might be your marriage. That might be a wayward teen or a wayward adult child. That may be a roommate. That may be anywhere in your life. I want to say this about the unsaved when they sin against you. Understand this, that an unsaved person cannot go the distance in this area of reconciliation, because their sin against you is ultimately a sin against who? God. They are in a state of not being reconciled with God. And from that stance, they sin against you. Their biggest problem is not the sin they've committed against you. Their biggest problem is still the fact that they are sinners, unforgiven and unreconciled with a holy God. There's a difference between what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? But I want to be just as quick to point this out. You can go so far still with an unsaved person, though, when they sin against you or when you sin against them. And here's what I want to argue with you. If you're the one that has been sinned against, or you are the one who has sinned against, make it an evangelistic opportunity. Seize and be a good steward with the opportunity for the gospel, whether you're the sinner or the offended one. Let's look at it this way. Let's say you are the one who has sinned against an unsaved person. What would making that a gospel opportunity look like? It might look like or sound like this: you going to the one you've sinned against and saying, you know what? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I take this seriously. And when I said this about you or to you, or when I did this, or when I didn't do this, or when I lied in the perception I created in your mind, whatever it is, when I did that, I couldn't have given you a worse picture of what a believer is supposed to look like and sound like. And, you know, there's kind of two wrongs on the table here from me to you. Number one, I've sinned against you, but even more, I've sinned against my Lord Jesus Christ. But even worse, I've given you a poor example and a poor picture in your mind of Jesus Christ. And I not only want to ask you to forgive me as much as you can, but what, could I just take a minute to share with you why I'm even coming to you right now? And there you go. You're into the gospel. And you're the one that sinned against them. What happens if you are the one that's been sinned against by an unsaved person? Perhaps you have a parent given to substance abuse, and in their drunkenness, or in their, when they're intoxicated or strung out, they sin against you, or perhaps they break promises and they wrong you, or any scenario you can come up with in your mind, and you know the scenario you're in. When an unsaved person sins against you, and they happen to come to you, and they say something like, "Oh, I'm sorry," or "I apologize." By the way, God's people shouldn't say those phrases anymore. That's not transaction talk. You know, when I bump into Dan Girard on the way out today, I might bump him with my shoulder and I say, "Excuse me." You know, basically that's a nice way of saying, you know, try to see when I'm coming and get out of the way. You know, as it, that doesn't mean anything. "I'm sorry, Dan." No, you know what? We say, "Will you forgive me for," and name the sin. But let's say an unsaved person sins against you and they happen to come to you and they say, "I'm sorry, I apologize." Don't parse their words there. Don't say, "Well, you should be asking for my forgiveness." Seize the moment. Make it evangelistic. And say, "You know, look, thanks for coming to me." And I'll tell you what. I forgive you. As much as I can, but with God's help, I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart anymore. I'm not going to bring it up to other people. And I'm sure not going to make it an issue in our friendship anymore. Okay? You want to know how I can do that? That doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, does it? You want to know how I can do that? Can I tell you how much I've been forgiven? Which makes this little deal really small between you and me. And there you are. You're in to the gospel. Someone may have another question. Letter B. Well, what about the unrepentant? Let's say you have to go to a spouse or to a friend or to a family member, to a church member, to another believer in any setting in this local church. And you graciously, with your footing in the gospel, approach them and point out the offense. Make sure you don't have a log in your eye. And they say, "You know what? I'm not going to change. I have no regrets for what I said. I'm justified. There's no way I'm going to change. There's no way I'm going to humble myself on this. The problem is all you." And what do you do if the brother or the sister in Christ is unrepentant? Well, we don't have to stray far from Matthew 18, do we? Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." But what a beautiful statement on reconciliation. But, verse 16, "if he will not hear," and the way you hear the word "hear" is the word "repent." If he doesn't change, if there's no reconciliation, "if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name for the sake of bringing about reconciliation, there I am in the midst of them." You say, well, that's the text on church discipline. I mean, that in 1 Corinthians 5, that's ground zero for this discussion of church discipline. Well, I just want to remind you of something. To remember the context that those couple of verses are given here in Matthew 18, a child on his lap, disciples right there, and these words are given in love. And I find it very instructive to remember the word picture our Lord used right before verse 15. It's of sheep that go astray. and a shepherd goes out to find them. I would suggest to you, as I have before, that instead of calling it church discipline in verses 15 through 18, why not call it the shepherd's reach? You see, if a believer is unreconcilable and in sin and unrepentant, you're not left without an option in the body of Christ. But I also want to encourage you to consider what we said this morning on this note. That's why you count the cost regarding confrontation. Don't start it if you're not willing to finish it. There's a process outlined here. And all of a sudden, you learn to dig down real deep in grace, and you start to rethink when you see the seriousness of this process. Is this something I can cover in love, or am I just being picky? Don't start it if you're not willing to finish it. So what about the unsaved, and what about the unrepentant? Those are two good questions as we tie this series off. But there's one more question I want to lob out, and it's this. What about you? What about you? Let's not play around on the fringes and look for the exceptions to the process. There are many under the sound of my voice on both sides of this pulpit that struggle with forgiveness. And the Spirit has been pointing out in our hearts on both sides of the pulpit of what needs to happen. Of reconciliation that is yet future, that needs to be in the present as soon as possible. What about you? What is your posture today? Does it stand ready to forgive? I just want to remind you one more time before we close this chapter of the words that we read in Matthew 18, verses 32 to 33. Look down again at those two verses. Then his master, after he had called the servant in, said to him, what? You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And God's Spirit, over and over in the hearts of His people, allows verse 33 to echo, and echo, and echo, until we're willing to die and forgive. And forgive the way that it's described in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, that means that you're responsible for you, not your spouse, not your kids, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What about you? What's your story going to be? A name that you're familiar with is Corrie Ten Boom. She had an overwhelming, powerful display of grace in her life. You know that Corrie Ten Boom had been imprisoned with her family by the Nazis for giving aid to the Jews during World War II. And Corrie Ten Boom's father and her sister Betsy died as a result of the brutal treatment that they experienced in the concentration camps. Corrie survived and after the war traveled throughout the world testifying to God's love and forgiveness and writing as well. But she wrote the following about a remarkable encounter in Germany. Listen to her own words. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at the camp. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there, right in front of me again, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, and speaking these words, How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, Corey says. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile and I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. That's quite a story. But again, I want to know this. What's your story going to be? Will you tell the story of a marriage that was preserved and saved and even thrived because you took the journey to forgiveness? Is your story going to be one where you go back to your parents and ask their forgiveness and you're overcome with their gracious posture towards you? Maybe your story is going to be how you've been wronged by an unsaved person, and in your death of seeking reconciliation, you're able to share the gospel and see a wonderful What's your story going to be? You will have one. And our story, whatever your situation is or will be or has been, our story will either be the gospel shone brightly in my story, or I closed my eyes to it and remained unreconcilable. What's your story? Would you stand with me as we're dismissed in a word of prayer? Lord, I tremble to return to this road, this pathway to forgiveness from Matthew 18. How many times have I spoken on this topic and pointed the way and even walked someone one-on-one through it? Yet I still struggle. And so, Lord, my prayer primarily right now is for me, in my heart, in my hesitancy to demonstrate the gospel and forgiveness. But Lord, perhaps your Spirit is working in hearts in addition to mine, not only this evening and today, but during this series, and on top of that, during Pastor's long-running series on grace. And your Spirit has loved us enough to bring situations that are unreconciled to our mind. And Lord, you have the right to command us to bring Calvary to bear on those relationships. You have that right as our Lord. Would your Spirit even impact our wills so that following this service, maybe even while still on